So Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, 20 years ago, Mel Gibson directed a movie called The Passion of the Christ. It took in over $600 million at the box office, making it not only the highest grossing Christian movie of all time, but also the highest grossing independent movie of all time. The film stirred up a storm of controversy among believers and unbelievers alike. One of the greatest criticisms of the film, especially from believers, is that it focused on an aspect of Jesus' life and death which actually none of the Gospels do. And that is, it focused primarily upon the physical suffering that he endured in his crucifixion in graphic and even excruciating detail. And somewhat surprisingly, though, as horrific as crucifixion is, the focus on the Gospels is elsewhere. They focus on Jesus', well, you could say spiritual suffering, and therefore on the meaning of his death. He was offering up to God the perfect sacrifice of atonement for sin. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus did suffer horribly for our sins. As we read at the end of Isaiah 52 last week, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. But the Bible doesn't dwell on this particular aspect, though, but on the judgment for sin which Jesus absorbed from the Father. That was where the true torment was. Now, something that has really struck and surprised me this week as I've studied this passage is the psychological, or what you might call the relational suffering, which the Lord Jesus Christ went through. For it's that particular aspect which Mark highlights. Now, if you take a look at your sermon outlines, you'll see that there are at least 10 different aspects to this. I'd like to try and quickly go through them with you this morning to try and gain a better appreciation for just what it meant for Jesus to go through these things. Because at the heart of the cross is this. Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. And it was through his condemnation that we could be justified. Now, the first thing that we learn is that the soldiers led him before their entire battalion, which would have comprised something like 600 men. It's difficult to really picture what that would have looked like. And in the movies, they make it seem like there was only a dozen or so around. But Mark says it's in front of a whole battalion or company of soldiers. So you're looking at 600 men. And how intimidating would that have been? To be brought before 600 battle-hardened warriors whose whole occupation was to inflict injury, pain, and death. So it's one man against 600. And many, as many of you know, my son Tom is currently, you know, serving in the military. And while he was going through basic training, he said that one of the sergeants there at Kapuka encouraged everyone to put a picture up on the notice board. To say what inspired them to be there, what kept them going through a really rough time. Some of them put up a picture of their girlfriends, some of them put up a picture of their family, some of them put up a picture of their pets, there's all various things. One guy in his unit put up a poster which said, Jesus rules. Tom said the sergeant was so angry that he commanded everybody in the unit to participate in tearing it down. He said, quote, "No one rules here but me. Do you hear?" Afterwards, Tom went up to the guy and encouraged him. He said, "I didn't know there was any other Christians here. That's fantastic. I'm a Christian too." But that's how intimidating people in the military can be. They know how to belittle and demoralize someone. In fact, I think they deliberately try to do that with new recruits to make them compliant. But that's precisely what is happening here to Jesus. The soldiers know that Jesus has been accused of being the King of the Jews, and so they go about systematically mocking and deriding him. For instance, they begin by taking a purple robe, the symbol of authority or royalty, and they clothe him with it. Now, obviously, they don't believe that Jesus really is a king. Obviously, they want him to feel the disconnect between what he claims to be and what they think he is. Now, clothes are actually really important. Not simply to keep us warm, but to signify status or importance. There have been actually numerous studies done over the years that show the relationship or the effect that clothing has on performance, especially in the classroom, as well as in the office. And what they've consistently discovered is that your attention or your productivity goes up the better dressed you are, or the more appropriately dressed you are for that setting. You dress down, you dress in mufti, you're not going to pay much attention in the classroom. That's just the way it is. When Jesus is clothed in purple, though, it's just the opposite. They're trying to give him the feeling or the trappings of power, all while being responsible for mistreating him and putting him to death. It really is a form of psychological torture, which is also why they place a crown of thorns upon his head. I try not to think about how painful this would have been. Whenever I'm stung by a thorn in my hand, you know, you do the gardening from time to time, I always find I go to water because of how much pain something so small can cause so much discomfort. I think I'm the biggest wuss of all when it comes to this. And yet Jesus has a crown of thorns placed upon his head. The pain from this alone must have been excruciating, and I think it would almost make, well, I don't know about you, but it would make me almost want to make me lose my mind. But what makes the soldiers are doing is really just so sadistic and so cruel. Notice that in just a little while, they'll beat him with a staff upon his head. And, you know, precious stones and expensive metals are being replaced with something that's not just painful, but also worthless. The early church fathers believed that the place where of the skull where Jesus is crucified, you know, what Mark calls Golgotha, was actually the place where the historical Adam was buried. I don't think anybody can prove this, but if it's true, then it makes a beautiful theological symmetry, doesn't it? Because as we looked at last week, just as death came through one man, so also life comes through one man. Death comes through the first Adam, but life comes through the second Adam. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in Romans 5. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, do you see how salvation is the perfect answer to our original problem? And that being so, isn't it all the more appropriate then that Jesus wears a crown of thorns? Because he's obviously overturning the effects of the fall. For what did the Lord promise or pronounce as a judgment when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles." That's what happened to the creation after Adam and Eve fell into sin. The very fabric of the physical universe was so fractured that it was subject to frustration. Now, how appropriate is it then that the soldiers should give Jesus a crown made of thorns? Because that's precisely the problem that he's come to deal with. Ironically, there's going to come a day when the Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, where a whole new world will be instituted and the effects of the fall will be no more. For through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. As the prophet Isaiah writes, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain," says the Lord. That's the victory which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to achieve. How ironic then that a battalion of soldiers bow before Jesus and salute him in mock reverence. We'll look at this next week's passage, but when the centurion sees how Jesus died, do you see what he says in verse 39? If you have your Bibles there, just have a look. He says, this is the centurion, one of the commanders, one of the sergeants. He's not saying to everybody, "Oh, tear it down, we were all wrong." He's saying, surely this man was the Son of God. Significantly, the mocking stops and the confession starts. And in just a couple of hundred years from this point, the whole of the Roman Empire will convert to Christianity. They'll no longer be saying Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. Now, no one could possibly have imagined this occurring at this point, but it did. At this point in time, though, the soldiers spit on him and strike him. Mark tells us in verse 19 that they specifically struck him on the head. Now, not only would this had been incredibly disrespectful. I mean, the staff is, you know, other versions of the Gospels, other parallel accounts, is like the scepter that he's supposed to rule with, they beat him up with. But you've got to remember, he's wearing a crown of thorns. And so every time he was struck, the thorns would have excruciating punctured into his flesh. Especially, you know, I think of the sensitive areas, you know, around your temple. One aspect I hadn't really appreciated until this week is that we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Yeah, apparently myrrh is often used as a sedative, as a way of alleviating pain, but it's also a special spice which is added to make expensive wines more expensive. Which means what they're doing is not just, you know, trying to sort of somehow help him, but actually further mock him. It'll be a bit like saying, would you like marshmallows with your hot chocolate? Or would you like whipped cream with your dessert? They're actually adding insult to injury. They're literally spicing things up to make the insult more cruel. Oh, would you like some special wine, sir? Notice, though, that Jesus refuses their offer. It's not only that he won't participate in their sadistic game, but you know what? We as the reader know that Jesus is actually drinking from a cup they know nothing about. What both the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah refer to as the cup of God's wrath. The soldiers think that they're being so clever. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is consuming something that will change the history of the world. For Jesus is drinking in the judgment for sin which you and I deserve. That's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? He pleaded with the Father to take this cup from me. The other thing they do is they try to strip Jesus of his clothes, or they don't just try, they do. Which means that Jesus, when he was crucified, was actually completely naked. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the thing I would have found the hardest. To endure physical pain and emotional torment is difficult, but to be publicly shamed and embarrassed in that way, I think, would almost be unbearable. There is not one ounce of dignity or respect for Jesus which remains. We actually learn from historical writings that the Romans often executed people this way. And crosses would often line the sides of major highways of a warning not to step out of line. But once again, is there not an allusion here back to the Garden of Eden? For after Adam and Eve, what did they first realize? That they were naked and they were ashamed. And yet here is Jesus who's becoming naked for us. You see how he's overturning it? When they fell into sin, they were naked and ashamed. Jesus becomes naked and ashamed so that we might be clothed. By the way, you know, the very first act of atonement that's recorded in the Bible is in Genesis 3. It's where the Lord himself provides for Adam and Eve animal skins to cover their sin. It means, obviously, when you think about this, that blood had to be shed because that's how serious our problem is. You just can't cover it over with fig leaves. Blood has to be shed. And in precisely the same way, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't it? That's exactly what we're going to remember in just a little while. That his body and his blood was broken, was separated for us so that we could be reconciled. Now, the final couple of points really drive all of this home. Just so no one misses the reason for Jesus' death, He has a sign placed over his head which says, "The King of the Jews." In fact, John tells us that it's written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek so that everyone in the world could read it. No one would miss it. Which also means that it's a wonderful thing in the providence of God. It's the first universal declaration of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. Not only that, it's almost a direct paraphrase of what the Romans would normally have said of their own Caesar, their own king. They would normally say something like this. This was the confession that most Romans had to make. "Hail Caesar, victor and king." And here now is Jesus being proclaimed in precisely the same way. Now, something else I didn't realize or appreciate until this week is that Jesus is executed with common criminals. You all know that. There's one on his right, there's one on his left. Notice that this point at least, they're both hurling insults upon him. We know later on in Luke's gospel, one of them repents. Like the centurion, one of them will see who Jesus really is. But the point is this, Jesus wasn't even given the dignity or the honor of being crucified on his own. He's crucified instead as if he's a common criminal. The soldiers think so little of him that they just lump him in with everybody else. "You're nothing special. You're just another nobody deserving of death." Now, when you put all of those things together, doesn't that really build up a very intense picture for you? Much better, I think, can I say, than Mel Gibson's The Passion. I mean, Jesus is systematically and thoroughly mocked and mistreated. But it's the last aspect which is the most important one of all. Because everyone who passes by, as well as the chief priests and the criminals being executed with him, they all challenge him to come down from the cross and save himself, if he really is the Christ. That's got to be the greatest insult, the most profound misunderstanding of all, isn't it? Because as we all know, that's precisely why Jesus came. God willing, we'll look at this in more detail next week, but Jesus died so that we could receive eternal life, which means that he has to stay on the cross if anyone is ever going to be saved. Blood has to be shed, and this is the only way. Remember, we looked at this last week. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." It's not necessarily talking about the ascension. It's talking about the crucifixion. It's when he is hung upon a tree and cursed in our place. Now, one commentator I was reading recently put it like this. He wrote, "The greatest sign of Jesus' supernatural powers is that he stays on the cross." That non-miracle is the most miraculous. The crucified Christ conquers our greatest enemies of sin and death and the devil by staying there. He loses his life but saves all who believe in this unbelievable non-miracle. This sign, as seemingly, you know, silly as Jonah's sign of being swallowed by a big fish and spat out again, and you might think, oh, does that really happen? Of course it happens. Just like the Son of God is buried in the earth for 3 days and comes back to life. If you have a problem with Jonah, you're going to see nothing. Jesus actually conquers death. Of course Jesus has saved others. Of course he can save himself. He has that power. But he understands that the real power is the control of power. It's to be able to have the power and not use it. In that sense, it's the rejection of power, the willing to express power in weak seeming ways. Is it, the kingship of Jesus is actually full of irony. For example, Jesus is accused of blasphemy at his trial because he claims to be the divine Son of God, who will sit at the right hand of God. But it is ironically those who mock and reject him who are committing the real blasphemy. Or then Jesus is mocked by the soldiers as being the king of the Jews, and they try and humiliate him in every way possible that they know how to. They clothe him in purple, they give him a crown of thorns, they beat him over his head with his own, you know, false scepter. And yet, ironically, this is precisely what Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, which we read about earlier, it's exactly what the king of the Jews would endure. Israel's king would suffer in exactly each of those different ways. He would be beaten and he'd be mocked. They'd cast lots for his clothing. King David even says that they would pierce his hands and his feet. All of that is written about 1,000 years or so before Jesus. But the greatest irony of all is that everyone around him would accuse him of not being able to save himself when it's actually by dying on the cross, it's the way to be saved. That's the irony, isn't it? Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have stopped his own suffering at any time he liked. In fact, there's an irony that here's this battalion of soldiers around him who think they have complete authority, complete control, complete power over him. And yet at any point in time, Jesus could have called his own battalion of heavenly soldiers, of angels, and they would have come to his aid. Heavenly soldiers who are so powerful that the Roman ones on earth, responsible for guarding Jesus' tomb, they actually ran away in terror when they saw them. Actually, turn over to Matthew 28 for a minute with me and I'll show you what I mean. Because I think this is really quite incredible. Matthew writes in verse 2 of Matthew 28. This is after Jesus is buried. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And then Matthew writes, the guards, the Roman soldiers, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, what would have caused battle-hardened soldiers to have responded in such a way? Were these just some sort of wussy, weak, you know, dropout soldiers? No! Especially when their orders to guard the grave of someone who they had just spent all of this time and energy mocking. Now, isn't it incredible how the Lord rebuked them so quickly for the blasphemy that they had participated in? The passage in Mark is chock full of irony. But you know, that also sheds light on how we too are to follow Jesus now. Because it's only by dying to ourselves that we can live for God. That's the irony. And it's only by being a slave to Christ that you can actually enjoy, and being a slave means obeying his commands, that we can find true freedom and therefore joy. You see, I think there's a profound challenge here for us, brothers and sisters, as to what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Because what the world doesn't think is important or significant is incredibly important and precious to God. I mean, everyone who saw Jesus die would have thought that his death was a joke and it wouldn't have amounted to anything at all. But we all know that that's just not true. Jesus' death is the greatest victory that the world has ever seen. Jesus suffered in every way possible. Well, actually, there was one way that he didn't suffer. I wonder if you saw it. It's as surprising as it is significant. None of his bones were broken. That might seem like a bit of a mute point after everything I've described to you, especially consider everything else he went through. But it's actually incredibly important. Because when Jesus died upon the cross, he was offering once and for all the final unblemished sacrifice. The perfect act of atonement to take away sins, which is actually what the Passover lamb had to be. And again, in just a little minute, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, where we remember that Jesus is the true and final Passover lamb. You see, it's his death that's the greatest irony of all. Because it's by putting our trust in what Jesus has not done, by not coming down from the cross, that we can be forgiven. What a glorious Savior we have. How great is his compassion. How wonderful his love. How strong is his victory. Let us rest in his grace then, knowing that Jesus has suffered and died for us. He has been punished so we can go free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you suffered in our place, that you decided not to come down from the cross so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in your love and your grace. And as we come to your table now, Lord, we pray that you would assure us afresh of your love for us, of your goodness to us, that you have taken upon yourself the judgment which we deserved. Thank you, Father, and we pray that we might live and walk in holiness in response to your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?